Just a quick word of prayer first before I say anything. Lord, we thank you for the Bible and all it teaches us. I pray that you'll help me to explain this evening in simple ways, but in truthful ways, what it is trying to teach us. And help each one of us to really understand, and also when we hear, to respond. For we ask it in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, in our series of sermons on Sunday evenings, we've been looking at the Psalms, and our psalm this evening is number 17, as you will have gathered. It's a wonderful psalm, as are all the psalms, of course. They're amazing. But this particular one is a particular blessing, and also a very strong challenge, I think, to us, those of us who are aware of how important it is that we should be men and women of prayer in our lives as Christians. The psalmist, from his own vivid experience, is reminding us that however dire our situation, however much we are under attack, then the answer is not to react and retaliate, but rather to call upon God and our Saviour to stand with us and defend us in the battles that we face in life. But having said that, taken at first glance, this psalm I have found rather difficult to interpret. Perhaps it's my ignorance. But it seems to be claiming, does it not, things which at first reading are quite alien to our experience, at least mine. And it indeed seem to be at variance with important aspects of our faith. Let me explain what I'm trying to say. Let's take a look at what the psalmist is saying about himself. He asks the Lord God to hear his prayer because his petitions are without deceit. He craves God's vindication on the basis that he is a man that does what is right. He appears to challenge God to examine his heart, for he is sure that the Almighty will find there no evil. He claims to have kept all that God has commanded, and so has avoided the ways of the violent. He is sure that he has faithfully kept the paths of God, and he has not stumbled. It is all there, and he does seem to be justifying himself and, in effect, asking God to verify his opinion of himself and to hear him on the basis of his good saying, good standing. On the face of it, we do seem to be here facing a classic example of someone saying, God, oh, I thank you that I'm not like other men or women. It's like, I'm coming to you with my petitions for help because I deserve to be heard. Now, that seems to be his approach. Now, we're not all the same, but I must confess that I cannot imagine myself coming to God using the words of this psalm, at least for the first five verses. I know we have exceptions. Those of us who were here this morning will remember that Stan, in his sermon, told me he has a whole long list of attributes and good things about himself. But then Stan is Stan, isn't he? And I do think he was joking. Weren't you, Stan? But even in my best moments, I cannot say that I would ever dare to approach the throne of God's mercy other than on the basis that I come as an unworthy sinner, and as a wretched one at that. Clearly, I'm sure an interpretation that suggests that the psalmist is approaching God Almighty with such arrogance cannot be right, can it? And a better understanding must be found, and I'll try to show what that is soon. But let us take a moment to remind ourselves that we only ever come to God in prayer as those who are sinners. utterly dependent upon the grace and mercy of our Lord. We come as humble servants, saved by grace. Like the hymn writer whose words might well be inscribed as my epitaph. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Jesus is our only plea before the throne of grace. That should be the attitude when we come to God in prayer. We do not speak to our Father because we have earned the right by our good deeds. We come because of who we are, God's children, adopted into his family by grace, accepted on the grounds of the finished work of Christ upon the cross. He is our only plea. Our good standing before God rests not on ourselves, but on his dying love and our acceptance in him. We do not pray with arrogance, no. But nonetheless, we do pray with confidence. So what is the psalmist meaning by these assertions of his acceptability, of his good character? Well, as I have sought to indicate, he's not claiming that he is without sin. As a great expositor of the Psalms, Charles Spurgeon vividly declares in his wonderful Treasury of David, he says, "Surely the psalmist means here that there is nothing hypocritical or wicked about him, in the sense in which his slanderers have been accusing him. After all," says Spurgeon, "if the Lord should put even the best of us, the best of his people, into the crucible, the dross would be a fearful sight and would make penitence open her sluices wide." He's right, of course. Those of us who know our hearts cannot but agree with the great Baptist preacher. And yet the glorious truth is, as he goes on to say, "For each one of us that have put our trust in the Redeemer Christ, it can truly be said of us, the Lord sees no sin in Jacob, no perverseness in Israel. Even the all-detecting glance of omniscience can see no flaw where the great substitute covers all with beauty and perfection. In Christ, we are without sin." "Come now," says the prophet, "let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." That is our condition before God as we speak. We are justified before God by our faith in Christ as we sit here, or as I stand here this evening. What a glorious truth. Our hearts might condemn us, as may our accusers, but God sees us as innocent, without guile, and without fault. "Therefore," says the apostle, "there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Nonetheless, we all know our hearts, and we know that we grieve God by our failings. That is why in our services we make our confessions to the Almighty and ask for his forgiveness. The psalmist says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out all my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me." What we do need to understand when looking at this psalm, and in order to appreciate the context in which these prayers are being made, is who it is that are the accusers and what is the nature of the accusations that are being made against the psalmist and likewise against us. When the psalmist is saying he's without fault, he means that there was nothing hypocritical or wicked about him in the sense in which the slanderers accused him of hypocrisy. In Matthew Henry's words, David was being persecuted, probably by Saul, who hunted him like a partridge on the mountains within were fears, and both urged him as a suppliant to the throne of mercy. And as Jeremiah Burroughs, a 17th century Puritan preacher, has it, "From Saul and from his courtiers they came a hard sentence. They call me a traitor. They call me a rebel. But Lord, leave me not unto their sentence. Let my sentence come from thy presence, that I know will be of another sentence than comes from them. For thou hast proved me and tried me and finds no fault in me." He's an interesting character, is Burroughs. He was an independent, that is, a Congregationalist, who was suspended for his nonconformity in the 1630s. He was a bit of a rebel, and at the great Westminster Assembly, which during the Civil War years was given the task of establishing the form of the church, he stood against the great majority of Presbyterians who wanted their form of church government, and Burroughs and his friends wanted a congregational form of church government which said that every church was independent. They never did agree, and so we are left with our bishops here in the Church of England, and no doubt you're pleased about that. But he did have, though he was such a controversialist, pinned to the door of his study these words which he looked at every day and tried to live by, which said, "Differences of belief and the unity of believers are not inconsistent." How true that is, and how we need to remember it. But to return to David, his accusers were Saul and his cohorts, who sought to defame and indeed to kill David for his stand as a righteous king. David's character was being defamed, and his life was being put in danger. And David was pleading to the Lord, "Let my vindication come from you. May your eyes see what is right." He pleads that the Lord will vindicate his righteous cause and give judgment upon the accusation and his accusers. We too have our accusers, don't we? Those who would charge us with hypocrisy, cynics who would decry our faith, the politically correct who would seek to prevent any open acknowledgement of our faith in public places, and others who would blaspheme our Lord to our face without compunction, and the sneerers who would scoff at our standing on matters of principle and biblical conviction. The world of our Western culture grows increasingly impatient and intolerant of our standing for Christ. An open confession of our discipleship is considered offensive to those who are quite prepared to offend us with their derision. What is to be our response to all that? We maintain our principles, of course, and our beliefs, without wavering. But our first move is not to react or to rebel or to fight back, but always to turn to God, who understands all that is going on, and plead to him as the righteous judge of every cause. But there is another accuser with whom we have to deal. I've just brought from a well-known bookshop in the town a copy of Screwtape Letters, which I'm about to start to read. I did read it years and years ago, but I'm going to read it again. It was conceived, of course, by the incredible mind of the English Oxford and Cambridge Don, C.S. Lewis, who died just 50 years ago now. He is described by the well-known Bible expositor, John Piper, as the patron saint of American evangelism, which is quite surprising, for it's sometimes difficult to see C.S. Lewis as a card-carrying evangelical. But nevertheless, Piper says that he claims that Lewis features in the top three writers who have had most influence upon him, and that I can well understand. Lewis is more popular now than ever, and in his book we read, in this book we read of the fictional correspondence between an archdemon Screwtape and his subordinate Wormwood. Lewis illustrates the activities of the demonic world, of our satanic enemy, whose intent is to bring us down with his accusations, even if he cannot regain our souls, which have been released and redeemed from his dominion, and which now are in the possession of the Lord. Do you ever feel the devil is having a go at you? It might be something like this. Ah! So you claim to be a Christian, do you? He says to us in our thinking. And yet you do these things? Where is this great belief of yours? Why do you fail so often? Why do you doubt? Where is your faith then? It doesn't work, does it? Your prayers are not answered, are they? Because you are such a bad Christian. And so he goes on in such fashion, seeking to undermine us and weaken our standing, our trust in the Lord and our witness to the world, even trying to make us think that God doesn't love us at all, and even suggests that we're not Christians at all. Well, now, if Christ was tempted by the devil, as he was, for 40 days in the wilderness, then we cannot expect to escape the same treatment. Christ's response and his defense was to rely upon the promises of his Father. It is written. And in the same way, as did the psalmist, we rely on God to establish our case and our cause. If God has said that we are redeemed and justified by our faith in Christ, and that for us there is no condemnation, as he does, then that is the end of the matter. God has spoken. Full stop. QED. Case closed. Not guilty is the divine verdict, and that is that. If then you are ever tempted to doubt the validity of your faith or despair of your failure as a Christian believer, then turn to the promises of the Lord and the strength of the Word of God, who never fails to keep that word. If you have surely turned from your own way and reached out to Christ as your Saviour, you will not be turned away. And the love of God for you is the surest answer to the wiles of the enemy as he seeks to bring you down and to cause you to lose your assurance. As the 8th verse of our psalm indicates, you will be kept as the apple of his eye, and he will hide you in the shadow of his wings. But then this psalm is also, and indeed in large part, about prayer. Three times he calls upon God in the first few verses. Hear me, Lord. Hear my prayer. I call on you, my God, for you will answer me. Turn your ear to me and hear my prayer. I like Spurgeon's thought here. How true it is. If our God could not or would not hear us, our state would be deplorable. And yet, some professors of religion set such small store by the discipline of prayer that God does not hear them for the simple reason that they neglect to plead. If the truth be known, there is more fear, it is more likely that we will not hear the Lord than that the Lord will not hear us. But the psalmist knows that the Lord will never fail to stand at the side of those who suffer persecution and ridicule. Let those who rely on the poor wisdom of this world say what they may, but the true and all-knowing omniscient God is our keeper in every trial. Let the enemy do his worst. If our trust is in God, the victory is ours. And we will triumph in the battle for our hearts and for our souls. But the battle surely is best won if we keep in touch with the commander of our forces. Never let the lines of communication be broken. Keep in touch with him who watches over you. Follow in his ways and keep his commands. And you will stand at the last, as strong as ever, sure in the knowledge that God is your all-powerful King and Lord. Stand then in his great might, with all his strength endued, and take to arm you for the fight the panoply of God. From strength to strength, go on. Wrestle and fight and pray. Tread all the powers of darkness down and win the well-fought day. So wrote the great Charles Wesley, and I think he knew what he was talking about. We would do well to follow his advice, don't you think? Amen.